About 3 years ago, I made a change in my evening routine. I grew up in a house where the news was very important. Printed news delivered daily, read thoroughly, kept for a variety of purposes, you know, wrapping stuff, starting fires, whatever. You didn't talk during the 10 o'clock news. And you especially didn't talk during the weather. Even though the fact that the weather report is a report of what has already happened for 90% of what is shared, and only 10% has to do with what may happen, and that is a grave uncertainty. You don't talk during the weather. Sports were a different thing. They took on a greater importance during football season, and then the rest of the time it didn't really matter much. And so that's how I grew up. Well, I adopted that pattern. And for years, 10 o'clock, watched the news. And read newspaper. Took the newspaper wherever I lived, delivered daily. Some years ago, I stopped taking newspaper. Found that it wasn't really helpful to me. And then I stopped watching the 10 o'clock news. I mean, the weather app is on your phone, and it's the same thing. When I would watch the news, there would be, I don't know, what, 90% of it was just about someone being murdered or about horrific things or angry people or injustice. And it didn't seem that me knowing about it was helping. Now, I realize that the danger is that we become isolationists and we fail to see our opportunity to affect change or to provide meaningful assistance in the midst of a world that is broken. My point is not for you to judge whether or not I need to watch the news, but for you to understand that this change was a reflection of what I felt inside, and that is that the world that we live in is in trouble. And I think anybody with reasonable sense can look around easily and see that there's a lot of brokenness and heartache and pain and confusion. I do read Facebook some, and what I don't read, my wife reads to me. So I'm up on what's going on for the most part. But the other day I read a post that Dave Schatz put on his Facebook page, and I don't know if you put it on there, if you've got an assistant who does that for you. I don't know how that works. But he put a post on there. It was perfectly consistent with everything that anybody who knows Dave Schatz would know about him. And I found it utterly agreeable and without any sort of problem. But I read the comments. And there wasn't a single one that was positive. Comment after comment after comment of disgruntled, angry, ridiculous, out of control people. And I'm thinking to myself, how do you have the time to even do this? Don't you have a job or something else to do besides whine or complain or point a finger? I talked to a lady whose job it is to receive the incoming phone calls for a U.S. senator. So anyone who wants to complain about the senator or to the senator calls into this number. This young lady is the one who answers that call. And she said that the inundation that we have that comes in every week is overwhelming. She said, I told myself 8 years ago that when I got into this business that I was going to leave work at work. And she said, that's becoming increasingly difficult. I can tell you, as someone who has received a fair share of criticism along the way and who expects to receive even more, that criticism is never easily received. And the idea that you can dismiss it is I mean, maybe you can do that with some of it, but it's hard with others. And it does build up. When you look around and you see all of the problems, so you come to the conclusion that really what we need is we need to educate people more. If we just educate people more, then they'll understand. You do realize that in the United States, we have the highest percentage of educated people in the history of the world. More people have more degrees and more education and more support for such things than ever before in history. Education is not the answer. In fact, there are probably just as many times that education has actually been the problem. We need to redistribute resources. If people had more resources, financial and otherwise, then it would be a different world. We're doing that now, and we've been doing that for over 100 years. In fact, while the United States is the wealthiest nation in the world, and while we do have greater resources, you will find that the vast majority of them are spent not necessarily in this country, but around this world. I don't know that it would even be possible for those who are in government positions to calculate how much goes out of this country to other places. And I'm not suggesting it shouldn't. I think it should. I think with wealth and with benefit comes along with that great responsibility as well. But resources are not the answer. In fact, if anything, what resources have done have created a dependency. So that we live in a welfare nation driven by what is essentially a socialist mentality. The very things that for generations we've rejected and fought against and are contrary to the foundation of everything that we know in America. Well, the answer lies not in resources, it lies not in education. The answer lies in more people getting together and just accepting one another. We need greater tolerance. That's really worked out well, hasn't it? Tolerance has given us the mentality that there is no distinctive right or wrong. The very message of tolerance is not one of compassion. The Bible speaks to us repeatedly of love and compassion, and that's clear. There's no mistaking that. Not only are we enabled by the presence of the Spirit within, but we are also emboldened by that same Spirit to be compassionate and to be courageously loving. And we see it over and over and over again, and the Bible challenges us. Every time we gather for worship, we are challenged to do that. I'm not talking about compassion. I'm talking about tolerance that says there isn't anything that's right or wrong. Everything is up to whatever you want to decide, and nothing is objectively true. Therefore, for you to say that what I'm doing is wrong is you being intolerant. That's not tolerance. That's stupidity. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way. I mean it more in a Webster dictionary definition kind of way. Not the absence of information, but the rejection of obvious information. Tolerance isn't the answer. Is there an answer? Jesus is the answer. That would be the religious response, and that would be the right response. It's like the teacher in the preschool department, and she was showing the kids pictures and having them respond to what they saw so that they were learning associations and images. And she came to one child and said, "What is this a picture of?" And he said, "Well, it looks like a squirrel, but I know the answer is Jesus." Is Jesus the answer? Well, of course. But then we reinterpret that. If you trust Jesus, then you'll have enough resources. If you trust Jesus, you'll have a proper perspective of education. If you trust Jesus, you'll become broad-minded toward those who are different than you, and everything will take on a completely different view. If you trust Jesus, you won't get sick. If you trust Jesus, you won't die. If you trust Jesus, you won't have tragedy, or you won't have difficulty, you won't have struggle, or you won't have anxiety. If you just trust Jesus, faith is the answer to it all. And yet in your heart of hearts, you know that even in the midst of a time where we are worshiping Jesus as King, there is in this room brokenness and pain and sickness and struggle and difficulty beyond what any of us can even describe, to the point where we have not only become somewhat immune to its effect, but we have had to erect a wall to protect our hearts. Well, if my faith doesn't make my life better, then why believe? People are leaving church in droves today because the church refuses to define its message of faith based on a biblical pattern and insist on trying to convince the world that if they trust Jesus, life will be great. In spite of the fact that the very people that we are reading the words from were all martyrs who died horrible deaths at the hands of the world God sent them to proclaim this truth to. Being Christian is not about having an easy life. It may not even necessarily be about a better life, at least not by some standard established by culture. Being a Christian and following Jesus is about doing what is true as opposed to living a lie. The world is broken. The best that you and I can do is live in a manner, as Jesus described it, so that we let the light that is in us through Him shine as the world sees our good deeds, so that in turn they will give glory to the Father. That is the best you can do. Is that going to make the world a better place? Well, in and of itself, it makes it a better place. The very fact that light is shining in the midst of darkness makes it a better place. Does it make it an easier place? No, not necessarily. Does it make it a different place? No, maybe not at all. But it is a better place. A place of greater opportunity and hope. But is it going to change things? Sometimes it does. Most of the time it does. And when it does, it is a constant running battle. You see, the world is broken, damaged, and sinful, and God is in the process of bringing it to a close so that everything that you and I experience in this life one day is going to be restored to that which God has always intended it to be. And the message of the gospel is a message in which you and I have been sent to proclaim truth to a world of darkness and a world of brokenness and say, here is hope. And when you trust in Christ, you become a part of this forever family so that when all of this goes away that you already know is in the midst of decay and you see it yourself in your own life, and all of this goes away and comes to a close, that you will have used this opportunity, this measure of grace that God has given during the time span between the fall of man in the Garden of Eden and the return of Christ, you will have used this time of grace to the greatest potential possible. That is, by believing in faith that Jesus is your answer and by telling others to believe as well. And then comes the end. Now, Christians claim, especially Christians like us, that we believe in the return of Jesus. But do we act like it? I mean, if that's really what we believe, should that not govern how we act? Should it not govern the priorities and values that we hold dear? Should it not govern the sort of mentality that we hold to the circumstances of this life? Should it not give us an ability to see these broken areas and realize that one day this is going to be made whole and new, and until then we trust by faith and we stand in that faith? It should. And most of the time it does. I see it all the time when I do funeral services. The difference between a funeral service conducted for a believer in Christ and someone who was a strong person of faith and who's surrounded by family and friends, likewise of great faith, that service may be still filled with sadness and grief, but in the midst of it, there's hope and there's promise, and you can feel it. You can see it. It's visibly obvious, but you take one where none of that exists. What is there? There's just abject fear and hopelessness, and people are distraught, out of control emotionally. It becomes a display and more of a just an outpouring of anguish that people don't know what to do with, and so therefore it just continues to flow out of them until they're exhausted. So is this message about you being kind of bummed out? Well, no, this is about reality. And if reality bums you out, then yeah, it's about you being bummed out. But reality is something that is not to be denied. And it is something to be embraced. So how do we understand this reality that is our life, and how do we process that in light of what is to come? The greatest hope we've been given was given to us when Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead was something that provided us with a hope and a victory that had never been seen before, and something that would extend through the ages in a way that would redefine our understanding of not only life today, but life everlasting. And so resurrection then became a real thing. Now, had anybody ever been raised before? Yes. There were dead people that had been raised back to life, but this was different. Those people, once they were raised, would eventually die again. Jesus, on the other hand, was raised with a glorified body, meaning that he would never die again and would never be subject to the limitations of the world's brokenness as we are today. And so what he did for us was provide not only a means by which we too can be raised, but he became the first fruits of those whom God raised from the dead. So that what we see in him becomes the exemplar for us. This is what we can anticipate. This is what we look forward to. This is who we are following and why. And so we have this hope that is born out of this innate awareness that everything in this life, while broken and dark, is not the final word. And it comes through Jesus. Paul had proclaimed that. The apostles had proclaimed that. The church had been built and developed on that, and it was growing and expanding. But now someone comes along in the Corinthian church and says, resurrection's not a real thing. There's no physical bodily resurrection. The body and the physical world is all evil and it's all bad, and it's going to be destroyed, and it's not going to exist in the eternal plane. And so they're taking kind of remnants of Greek thought and some of the other mythological junk that they had been exposed to for a long time, and they're blending it together, creating this amalgamation of false teaching, and it's becoming part of the church. And it's stirring people up, and it's creating disunity, and it's damaging their understanding. But it also is threatening the very fiber of theology that all of us are held by. So Paul writes to that, and he poses the question to them along the way, what if the dead aren't raised? What if the dead are not raised? Then what? And so he calls this into question, and in so doing, he teaches us. Now remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, Paul has given us the gospel message and made it very clear that this is what they have been taught, this is what they believe by faith, this is what changed and saved them, this is what they now proclaim in the world, is that Jesus died on the cross and that he was raised 3 days later. But now, he says in verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Verse 12 shows us the shock that overcomes the apostle as he realizes what this false teaching is doing. I really didn't know how else to describe this. I even sought assistance from others to try to figure out a better way to word this, and yet I couldn't come up with one, so I'm just going to go with what I felt. And what I feel like Paul was experiencing is shock. I can't believe after everything we've been through, after everything you've learned, after everything you've been taught, that you would believe this malarkey that people are saying there is no resurrection from the dead. He said, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can you say there isn't any resurrection from the dead? Now the purpose of the question, the purpose of his shocked expression here is to simply get their attention. He's trying to provide us with a way to understand the topic that he is going to address, and he will address it throughout the end of chapter 15, which is very long and will take us, again, like I said, a few weeks to cover all of it. But in this section of it, he is bringing together the problem. He's helping us to understand the false teaching that was there, but he's also showing us, in so doing, the theological significance and foundation of your conviction regarding the resurrection. So the shock is the first thing. There's really not a whole lot else to say about verse 12 other than this provides us with an understanding of the situation at hand. He said, we've already proclaimed Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, but some of you now are saying there isn't any resurrection from the dead. I will add one further thought along this line with verse 12. It also encapsulates for us the understanding of some distinctions he'll make regarding resurrection. Resurrection will sometimes be spoken of in a general sense, sometimes spoken of in a particular sense. In this case, he's talking about general resurrection. What they're saying is that resurrection isn't possible at all. It isn't possible at all. So there's a denial of life after death in general, at least with regard to the physical sense. Now, what do you think about when you think about the resurrection? Do you think about physical, bodily resurrection? Because if you don't, you should. That's what's going to happen. What do you think about when you think about heaven? Do you think of clouds and harps and cherubic angels floating about? If that's what you think about, you need to stop thinking about that because that isn't biblical. It may be precious moments. It's not scripture. So you need to think more practically about it. What does heaven look like? It looks like this, only perfect. And what would this look like perfected? I don't know. Since we haven't seen it, and we don't know what it looks like, there's no way for us to fully imagine. The Bible is very clear that the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, nor can the mind of man conceive of all that is in store for us. Paul tells us himself that when we look into all that the Bible describes with regard to the life that is to come, that it is as though we are looking through a glass darkly. We see only the outline of the image of that which is to come. We do not see any of the detail. And I can promise you that the detail is going to be way more than you've ever imagined. So what will it look like? I don't know what it will look like, but it's going to look like this, perfected, glorified, restored. So when he tells us that they are denying a general resurrection, what they are denying is the value and significance of who you are physically, your presence in the world, your place in your family, your part in the church and its ministry. They're denying that any of this stuff matters. They're saying to you that this life is insignificant and that it doesn't make any difference what happens. They're telling you that everything that's going to happen as we move forward is going to be more of an existence in some sort of mental state or ethereal mist. And if you consider that, you'll realize that that's actually what almost every false religion through the ages has taught. That we achieve the status of eternal condition as perfect energy and mind through our perpetual work and effort, either through some sort of reincarnation or some sort of afterlife penance. And that's all a bunch of junk if you believe in the Bible. The Bible is telling you that what we're experiencing here has value, it has purpose, it has significance. It is a part of everything that we are to endure, but also to enjoy in this life. And it provides us with that contrast between what could be and what is, knowing that right now, because of sin, we can only imagine what can be, but we will confront and deal with what is. But when Jesus comes again, or when we go to Him, we will experience what is beyond what we've imagined. And that will become what is. He's giving us not just hope, He's given us practical understanding of what is to come. Notice in verses 13 through 15, if they claim there is no resurrection from the dead, there are some general implications. So again, we're talking about this denial of resurrection in a general sense. He said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So Paul now uses this argument from a logical and biblical perspective. And he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then there is no resurrection of Christ. And if Christ is not raised, then your faith is in vain. And if your faith is in vain, our preaching is in vain. And if faith and preaching are in vain, then God has been misrepresented by all of us who have said He raised Jesus from the dead. Now what he does is he takes apart all of the various details relative to our understanding from a theological point of view. If Jesus has not been raised, then there is no victory over death. Death continues to reign supreme. And Jesus himself, while he still lived a great life, and while he died a sacrificial death, that death provides no victory. Therefore, it can provide no application, so that your forgiveness is not possible because he has not overcome. If Christ is not raised, then for us to proclaim the gospel and to say, believe in Jesus Christ, believe that He's alive, believe that He can forgive you of your sins, believe that He can provide you with righteousness for eternity, if we are doing that, then our preaching, he says, is in vain. And your response to that preaching is likewise in vain. The word vanity here applies to the content of what is being said. And so when he's talking about vanity, or when he's saying that it's in vain, he is not just saying that it is not going to provide a meaningful result, although that is certainly being said. He is saying it is based on false content. So if we are preaching that Christ has been raised but he hasn't been, and if you're believing that he is alive and he isn't, then the information that we have received and now proclaimed and passed on to others is incorrect. And not only have we done so either out of ignorance or out of intent, is really irrelevant, because the end result is going to be the same either way. In the process, what we have done is we have also become party to the misrepresentation of God, so that we are displaying Him as being one way in the world when in fact He is not. The general implications then undermine everything that we understand about Christ, about the Father and the relationship between them, about our understanding of what saves us as a result of forgiveness and righteousness, and about any sense of hope, peace, or promise for the future. Changes everything. In fact, it undoes everything. So the general implications given to us in verses 13 through 15 show very clearly the threat that this poses to theology. But look at what he says in verse 16. If the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. He repeats it. In so doing, he's setting the tone for now a more personal or particular understanding. Look at the personal outcomes then in verses 16 through 19. Verse 16 doesn't add new information. It simply restates what he said at the beginning. He says, if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Now he switches. The word vanity is no longer there. The word futile has been added. What is the difference? I said to you that vanity or being in vain has to do more with the content, but futility has to do with the outcome, the result or the application. And so he is saying that if Christ is not raised, then not only are we believing in something that isn't true, the outcome of that belief is equally false and insecure. He's showing them that by toying with these kinds of things and by passing on this wrong information as though it were right, that you are putting in jeopardy the very gospel itself. And he says that if this is what is true and Christ has not been raised, then your faith in Christ is futile, meaning it doesn't save you, and you are still in your sins, meaning that your sins are not forgiven. Futile faith and being still in sin is something that is completely contrary to the testimony of every believer. Now, I realize that we all struggle with shame and guilt, and we all struggle with temptation and sinfulness. But when we get right down to the heart of it, the believer is going to come to the resolution and understanding that they are forgiven. And generally, the reason that we feel insecure may be because of a lack of discipleship, or it may be because of disobedience or a combination of the above. But the reality is that when we separate all of the misunderstanding and you take someone who has made a genuine profession of faith and has come to that faith in Christ with strength and understanding that has liberated them from their sin, you bring them back to that, it will renew on its own. The Holy Spirit will take care of that. And you can almost witness the lifting of the weight of guilt that comes. What Paul says is you're still under your sins. You know that's not true. You know in your heart that you have been liberated from your sinfulness, and you know that the weight of that sin and its obligation have been taken from you, so that your faith is not futile. You are not still in your sins. Verse 18, he says, "Then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished," meaning that those who died already are not in heaven, but in the grave. And so not only do we lose hope for our own selves as we look forward to the future and as we deal with the absolute reality of what is to come, but now we lose the hope for those who've gone before us. And now you're back to what I described when I gave you the description of the absolute desperation that exists in a funeral service where there is no faith. So what is the conclusion? Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Our hope is eternal. It's not temporal. If we seek only benefit from Christ in this life alone, then he says we are to be pitied as fools. What's the point? Is the point that we just shouldn't put any effort into this life and just wait for the one to come? Nope. That would be disobedience, and that would be irresponsible. Remember this, that you and I are not here to affect outcomes or control those outcomes in a way that is going to line up with what we should think it should be. You and I are here to be obedient. So if God calls you to ministry or to service or to a person in need or to someone that you'll share the gospel with or to public service or your job and how you utilize that for a greater glory, all of the different things, anything outside of that or in between that, in which you see the hand of God working in your life through the lives of others or through the world around you, if God has called you to that, your responsibility is simple obedience. The results belong to Him. I am not responsible for how many people agree with me or who respond to what I say when I proclaim the gospel or when I teach the Bible. I am simply responsible to do it with the highest degree of integrity and authority that I have been granted by God. The results belong to Him. And He alone is responsible for those results. So what I'm telling you is that yes, we are to be actively engaged in the world around us. Yes, we are to be a part of all of the struggle that is in fact this life. And yes, we are to be an example to a world that is lost and desperate and hopeless. Because when they see you standing, when they see you struggling and striving and continuing, what do they see? They see that you don't believe that your faith is in this life only. You believe in more. If you have trusted in Jesus simply for what you can get out of it in this life alone, you've made a terrible mistake. But it's not too late to fix it. And the way you do so is by understanding that your faith in Jesus Christ is not merely about who you are today. It is about who you are today forever. And our talk about eternity in heaven is not about something that is distant and future, for the Bible tells us that we are seated together with Christ today at the right hand of the throne. It's about identity. It's about who you are now. Something that can never be taken from you, something that can never be diminished in you. Paul was protecting the very foundation of faith as he was teaching about the essential nature of heaven. He was protecting the very theology of truth as he was reminding us that everything that we know about God and experience in Him hinges on our understanding of who He is, which has come about because of the resurrection of Jesus. Don't let the world take away from you that which Christ died to secure for you. And don't let your understanding of what is to come be distant and irrelevant to today. Let it inform who you are as well as what you do every day. God will be glorified, and we'll leave the results to Him, and He will get good results for His own glory.